You turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, and we read from verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while we talked to him on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his word. Let's just bow for a moment or two in prayer. We do thank you for our worship, O God. We thank you that we have so much to rejoice in, a living Savior. And we pray that as we turn to your word now, that you would speak to us and that you would challenge us and that you would remind us of the great promises that we have in Scripture. We want to bring before you Laura Rainey today, and we just pray that you would be with her, keep your hand upon her, protect her as she's on the team with Asia Link. And we do pray, O God, that you would just undertake for her as she crosses the border tomorrow. We do think of Paula Hamill and Connie Potter, and we just pray, O God, that you would be with them and that you would put your good hand upon them and that you would raise them up to a better measure of health and strength again. And we do remember Jonathan and Judith and their wedding on Friday. And we just pray, O God, that you would be with them. And as they join their lives together, that they would come together in such a way that they glorify you as a new Christian family is established. We do pray that you would bless them abundantly and the families that they come from as well. So we look to you just now, O God, and we pray that you would speak to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. I love biography, any kind of biography, historical biography, political biography, and of course, Christian biography, the biographies of the great saints of the past, ministers, missionaries, pioneers, those who are an inspiration to us in our own Christian lives. But all biographies have one thing in common. And that's they all end in the death of their subject. You may get another chapter in which they analyze the lasting influence and the continuing legacy, but most biographies finish with a funeral. But as we read the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of Luke, we discover that Luke's biography of Jesus, the life and times of Jesus, the Messiah, ends not in death, but a resurrection. Indeed, Luke writes another book, the book of Acts, which is not an account of his lasting legacy, but of his present ministry. Luke begins that book, the book of Acts, with the words, "In my former book, O Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." In other words, in the Gospel of Luke, we're told what Jesus began to do. In the book of Acts, we're told what he continues to do. That Jesus has been raised and continues to work in our world, and his biography will not be completed until, as William Cooper says, the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And that's what we celebrate on this Easter Sunday, his resurrection and his continuing ministry. Now, immediately after the resurrection, Jesus remained in the world for 40 days, and at that time was seen by over 500 people. Now, one of the most interesting of those post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus is to these two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Emmaus was a small village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Some commentators suggest that they were, in fact, a husband and wife. Of that, we can't be sure, but it is interesting that they live at the same address, because verse 29 tells us, they say to the Lord, "Stay with us." And we're told also in verse 29, so he went in to stay with them. We know that one of them was Cleopas, and the other's name and gender is unidentified. So perhaps a father and son, perhaps a father and daughter, maybe two brothers, but most likely of all, a husband and wife. Now, whoever they were, it was clear that these two were a discouraged pair. The narrative breeze despondency. Notice they are on their way home from Jerusalem. They're in retreat. When Jesus draws up alongside of them, he asks them, what are you speaking about? In verse 16, what's your conversation? We're told in verse 17, and they stood still looking sad. The NIV says their faces downcast. Luther translates it as sour, literally with sad eyes. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it, their faces were drawn with misery, gloomy or glum. You know, sometimes you look at somebody and you just know there's something wrong. There's a sadness in their eyes. They don't have to speak. You just know that there's a problem. Well, that's what was going on here with these two on the Emmaus Road. They're full of sadness. They're discouraged. They're defeated. They're depressed. And that's confirmed in the unfolding conversation between themselves and the risen Lord Jesus. But a change takes place, and it's a remarkable change, because at the end of the story, we find them rushing back to Jerusalem in an altogether different frame of mind than they came from Jerusalem. They returned with eagerness, with spring in their steps and joy in their hearts. I want you to notice three things about this story. First of all, the reasons for their discouragement. In this story, we find Jesus coming alongside them, this discouraged pair. And in verse 15, we read, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, that's in itself isn't unusual in the Middle East context. Someone did that for us. We find it a bit strange. You know, if you're out and somebody's behind you and you hear them catching you up, you either slow down or you speed up because you don't want to end up walking beside them, or you might bend down and pretend to tie your shoelace, or you might stop and look in a shop window. We feel uncomfortable with people, strangers, walking side by side. But in our Lord's day, especially in the evening, there was safety in numbers, and people would quite naturally get into company as they traveled together. And so Jesus draws alongside. They don't recognize him, and he begins a conversation with them. And he asks them, what are you talking about in verse 17? Again, in the Middle Eastern context, that's normal, that's natural, there's nothing unusual about it. It's equivalent to us saying what's up or what's happening, or in America they would say what's going down. How's it going, says Jesus. And they're surprised at the question because there is one issue on everybody's mind, one topic for the conversation. So in verse 18 they ask, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Have you just arrived? Have you just dropped in from outer space? How do you not know, they say, the things that have happened? And they explain to Jesus the events of those days, and we get an insight in that explanation to their discouragement, as to their discouragement and to why they're leaving Jerusalem. Notice three things about their discouragement. Notice, first of all, their hearts were saddened. Look at verses 19 and 20. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and now our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. These people obviously knew Jesus. They were acquainted with Jesus. They knew of his ministry. He was mighty in word. They knew of his miracles. He was mighty indeed. You notice verse 13 begins, that very day, two of them. Two of who? Two of them. Who's the them? Two of the disciples. Two of his followers. They had come to follow Jesus. They were loving Jesus. They were serving Jesus. But suddenly, unexpectedly, and brutally, his life was cut short, and he was taken away. He had died. And the death of a loved one is a painful experience for those who remain. But when the death is unexpected, and when the death occurs to someone who is still relatively young, the grief associated with that loss is intensified. You have to remember that our Lord was only 33 at the time of his death. But added to that was the way in which our Lord died. He didn't die by accident or by illness, but was cut off in the most brutal of ways. He was handed over by the chief priests, our chief priests, the very people, they say, who you would have expected to embrace the Messiah and to acknowledge the Messiah. It was them, our chief priests and rulers, handed him over. And they crucified him. The most brutal, barbaric form of capital punishment ever devised by man. And the death of our Lord and the way that he died had a traumatic effect on these two followers. Their hearts were sad because they were grieving over the loss of someone who they greatly loved. As I've said, at funerals, those who are greatly loved will be greatly missed. That the grief associated with a death is most acute in the hearts of those who have loved most. Now, Scripture never condemns grief. Grief is God's safety valve to allow us to cope with the loss that we are experiencing. But sometimes that grief, instead of driving us to God, drives us from God. And we become discouraged through that grief. And that's what happened to these two people. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're on their way home. They've had enough. Their hearts were saddened. Secondly, their hopes were shattered. Look at verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. These followers of Jesus had embraced all the common and current ideas about the Jewish Messiah. They believed that when the Messiah would come, he would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, that he would reverse the fortunes of Israel and restore the glory of David's reign. As David's greater son, he would reign and rule from David's throne with an authority and a glory that wouldn't simply parallel David's glory, but exceed King David's glory. And now all those hopes and aspirations lay buried in a cold, dark tomb in Jerusalem. Their hopes lay in tatters, and 3 days after his death, there was still no sign of those hopes being revived. Now, Proverbs 13 and verse 12 tells us, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And that's what these people were suffering from, a sick, disappointed heart. And sometimes we too can find ourselves surrounded by shattered dreams and disappointed hopes. The hope of marriage, the hope of university, the hope of a job, the hope of an apprenticeship, the hope of promotion, the hope of healthy retirement, the hope that our children will do better than ourselves. And because those hopes aren't realized, we become discouraged and downhearted. Our hearts become sick. And something we have longed for and prayed for doesn't happen. Those hopes remain as aspirations. And those aspirations then become despairing and depressing. We had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. So their hearts were saddened, their hopes were shattered. And thirdly, their faith was shaken. Look at verses 21 to 24. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. It had been 3 days since all of these things had taken place, and still God had not intervened. They had heard the reports of the woman and how Peter, and we know also John, had gone to the tomb and found it empty. Now, it is clear that these two did not believe the reports of the woman and were confused about the fact that Peter and John found the tomb empty. Now, at the opening of the service, back in verses 6 and 7, the message of the angels to the woman was this: remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man, this is Jesus, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised to life. That was the message that the angels give to the woman, and the woman reported then back to the gathered disciples that on the third day he would rise again. Notice verse 21, it is now the third day since these things happened. So in spite of the testimony of the woman, in spite of the recollection and remembering the words of Jesus that on the third day he would rise again, in spite of the fact that Peter and John had gone to the tomb and found the tomb empty, they're leaving Jerusalem. But him they did not see. They heard the testimony. They heard the report that the tomb was empty. They remembered the words of the prophecy of Jesus that he would be raised on the third day. They pack up all their bags. They leave the disciples. They leave for Jerusalem and they go home. Can you get the force of this? Their faith is so shaken that they reject the testimony of the woman. They reject the prophecy of the Lord Jesus. They reject the testimony of Peter and John, and they go home. Now, put yourself into the disciples' shoes. These two disciples on the Emmaus Road. If you were in Jerusalem with the disciples, feeling sad, the women come back from the tomb and say, the angels appeared to us, told us he's risen. And then they say, the angel spoke to us and reminded us that Jesus told us himself that he would rise on the third day. This is the third day. And then Peter and John burst in and say, it's true. He's not there. And the grave clothes are still all intact. What would you do? Would you not want to hang around even if you were skeptical, to find out what's going on. But him they did not see. And they pack their bags, and they leave the disciples, and they leave Jerusalem, and head for home. Do you see, sometimes circumstances come into our lives that not only sadden our hearts, shatter our hopes, but shake our faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, sometimes you go to God when the foundations of your life are shaken, only to discover it's God who's shaking them in order to turn us to him. These two discouraged souls don't turn to him. They pack their bags and they go home unbelieving. The reasons for the discouragement. The second thing is the remedy to their discouragement. Look at verses 25 to 27. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer those things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus immediately rebukes these two discouraged disciples. And in his rebuke diagnoses their problem. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. O simple ones, O dull-witted ones, O spiritually imperceptive ones, O shallow ones, you don't understand what the scriptures teach. You see, the problem was much deeper than first imagined. It wasn't simply that they doubted the witness of the woman. It wasn't simply that they rejected the testimony of Jesus, the prophecy of Jesus, that on the third day he would rise. It wasn't simply they rejected the testimony of Peter and John. They failed to believe and appropriate to themselves the promises and predictions of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. That all is an important word in the text. I generally don't underline my Bible because the pages are too thin, and I'll probably put a mark, put a hole in the page. But if you do, circle that word all. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all, verse 25, that the prophets have spoken, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All. You see, the problem was they had a selective and an inadequate understanding of Scripture, what Scripture taught about the Messiah. They believed some of the Old Testament. They knew some of the Old Testament, but they didn't believe all of the Old Testament. They took the bits that spoke about the glory and the royalty and the victory of the Messiah. But they ignored those bits about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. They had an inadequate understanding of Scripture. And so Jesus explains what is said in all of Scripture concerning himself. He takes them on a whistle-stop tour of the messianic passages of the Old Testament. He gives them the big picture. He shows what was said in the Word of God about himself. Look at verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? He shows them from the Old Testament that the humiliation of Jesus preceded his exaltation and his glory. That he would suffer and then enter into glory. And the point I want you to get is that the remedy to their shattered hopes, to their sadness, and to their faith being shaken to the core was a Bible study, was information from the Word of God. That was the solution. That was the remedy. Look at verse 16. I think this is fascinating. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You see that? They didn't recognize him on the road, and we're told explicitly that their eyes were kept from recognizing them. Who kept them from recognizing them? Why did they not recognize Jesus on the road? Who kept them? When later they enter the house and they break bread, we're told, verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Who opened their eyes? So who blinded them to the true identity of Jesus? And who opened their eyes that they could see the true identity of Jesus? Who did that? Text doesn't say they didn't recognize him. It says they were kept from recognizing him. And it was God who kept them from recognizing him. Now, why would God do that? Why would God stop these disciples from recognizing Jesus on this road? Well, I would suggest to you, the reason they were blinded to his true identity on the road was that their faith might be based upon the Word of God and just not personal experience. I think that's why. He proved from the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He could have just revealed himself. He could have opened their eyes. Ah, Jesus. Could have done that. But he didn't. He hid himself. Their eyes were blinded so that they would be taken back to the Word of God, and from the Word of God, his identity would be proved. Now, do you see the point? I'm sure I'm talking to discouraged, broken-hearted people here today. I know that. We have all pains and difficulties and baggage from life. You can't pass through life in a bubble, unaffected by the pain of living in a fallen world. That's just not possible. Bad things happen to good people. But the answer is to be found in the Word of God. That's the remedy. That's the source of help. That's how you overcome discouragement. You dwell in the promises of God. The Puritan Thomas Watson called the promises of God, God's bladders. And he's using that in an old English sense. In days before life belts, life jackets, they would fill them sort of leather bags with air, a bit like an old leather football, so that if you were swept overboard, you would hold on to these bladders to keep your head above water. Thomas Watson says that God's words, God's promises are the bladders, God's bladders, to keep your head above water when you feel your pain dragged down and you're struggling. And in a sermon he preached on the 17th of August, 1662, he says this, he says, trade much in the promises of God. They are great supports to faith. Faith lives in a promise as a fish lives in water. Faith lives in a promise as a fish lives in water. Take a fish out of the water and it struggles. And it flops and it flaps. Put it into the water, it swims. Our faith flourishes in the promises of God. And I would encourage you then, not just to memorize the promises of God, which is a good thing to do, but to meditate upon the promises of God, appropriate the promises of God. These men, their hearts burned within them. Not by the revelation of Jesus Christ in the house when they broke bread, but their hearts burned within them when they walked with him on the way and he explained the things in Scripture concerning himself. That's the remedy. Dwell much in the promises of God. The reason for the discouragement, the remedy for the discouragement, and then the recovery from the discouragement. As they approached the home of these two, and remember, because they shared a home, they were probably married. Jesus acted as if he was going a little bit further. I don't like that translation. It's almost a bit deceptive as Jesus is putting on a bit of drama here and he's pretending to go on. I think it simply means that he was going to go on, and they ask him in then to break bread. And notice what happens then in verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, don't read too much into this. This isn't the communion service. Communion service only had been established a few days before with the 11. Breaking bread and giving thanks was the normal way a Jewish family would begin a meal. Now, it's while he does this that they recognize him. Some scholars speculate that it was while he prayed to the Father that the revelation came, or when he broke the bread, that they saw his hands. Now, there may have been something in that, but the real reason is given in verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Opened is a passive verb. It's not that they opened their eyes, but that their eyes were opened by someone else. So in verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him supernaturally, and now supernaturally, they recognize him. And notice the change then in these disciples. Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Notice that. I feel sorry for these two. You know, they rush back. They get up from the table, and it was getting dark, and it was very dangerous to travel at night, but nothing could deter them. They rush back, they break through the doors to give this wonderful news, and Peter's already been there and said, "It's true, he has risen." The news already had been broken. But notice, verse 35, then they told what had happened on the road. That came first. Do you notice that? That came first. That came before how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. That the significant change in these disciples, where they're empowered with new faith and vision and excitement and energy. You can imagine the contrast, trudging out of Jerusalem, heads hanging down, looking sour, and suddenly they realize the Lord is alive and they're filled with fresh vigor, and you can almost imagine them running back to Jerusalem to break this news to the disciples. The change came on the road when they were convinced of the testimony of Scripture. I think that's very significant. You know, people say, "If only I could see the Lord Jesus, I would believe. If only he appeared to me, I would believe." All you need to prove the existence and the resurrection of Jesus is in this book, in the Word. Turn with me a minute to John's Gospel, to the case of Thomas. You remember Thomas' stubborn unbelief. And so John chapter 20 and verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciple told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger," physical and visual, "place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Now notice this. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Don't stop there. Read on. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. You see that? That the ground of faith is not the visual, but it's the written word of God. These things are written that you might believe. Blessed are you, Thomas, but blessed are the ones who have not seen and yet believe through the testimony of Scripture. So I'm asking you then, are you a Christian this morning? And you say, no, there's not enough evidence for me to be a Christian. I need to see him in the flesh. No, you don't. All you need is the Bible. Go and read the Bible. Read the Old Testament. Ask yourself, how was it 750 years before the birth of Jesus? Isaiah could tell us how he would die, the way that he would die, how he would be struck off from the people, how he would be raised to life, how he would be pierced. How did Isaiah know that? All you need to believe is to better understand the Bible, because that's how God brings faith to us, through his word. And then there are people here this morning who are struggling with sadness, with disappointed hopes, with shattered dreams. And your faith is, well, sometimes you feel you're just hanging on by your fingertips. Thank God you're still hanging on by your fingertips, but that's the way you feel. What's the answer? How can my faith be restored? How can the joy of my salvation be restored? You need to get into your Bible. You need to dwell on the promises of God. You need to appropriate the promises of God to yourself. That's the answer. All those, Peter calls them precious promises, those wonderful precious promises. Do you know those sweets that they used to get, lockets, you know, and they're sort of hard, and there's hard sort of boiled exterior, and then there's honey in the middle. You have to suck them. You don't bite them, but you suck them until the honey's released. That's what you need. You need to suck on the promises of God until you take all the goodness out of them and your faith is fortified so that you're revived and you too can run back to break the news of the resurrection. Amen.